Yes, let's get busy, though, with what will be our 74th lesson in the book of John. As we start tonight, I want to lay out a couple of thoughts that kind of help frame what I hope to accomplish this evening. This week was a catch week for me in study and in laying out lessons. I don't lay these out weeks in advance. In fact, I don't lay them out a week in advance. I haven't sat down and went, oh, here's where we're going to be in June, here's where we'll be in October. And it's not because I'm against that. It's just because it's not what I want to accomplish in these lessons. I really like to see where the Spirit takes us in the moment, and how much we accomplish, to me, honestly, really isn't that important. If we get a verse in, great. If we get 10 verses in, great. I've not tried to go fast for the sake of brevity so that we get through it quickly. But also I've tried not to be ridiculous, like just stay in a spot and just teach 5 lessons from one verse just because we can. I'm not interested in that. And so this was a catch week for me, because the last couple of weeks, we had Lazarus is out of the tomb. We've loosed him and let him go. We dealt pretty strongly with the statement by Caiaphas and why that was a big deal last week. That this one would die for the nation. And there's not a lot from there to the end of 11. It's a little, I don't like filler, because it seems to denigrate the rest of the text, but there's not a ton of theology from that point in John 11 through the end of 11. And 11:12 is a great chapter break. If I'm going to be critical of bad chapter breaks, and I am, I might want to praise good ones. 11:12 seems to be a pretty quality chapter break. But 12 has a great story at the top of it about the fragrant oil that's put on Jesus in Bethany. And that needs a really solid lesson. So I'm in that catch where I'm like, well, I'm kind of done with Lazarus, but I can't just jump out. So I prayed this week, how do we do that? How do we go from that tail end of Lazarus's story into the Bethany incident in John 12? Without shorting him, without shorting one or shorting the other. And lo and behold, as happens when you start to wrestle with those things in the Spirit, you start to get some clarity on what to do. But also that leads me to the second thing I want to accomplish tonight, is that we don't have as much screen work tonight. We have some text, of course, but I didn't put a whole lot of statements and paragraphs up, because when we get through the body of the text tonight, or at least get into the heartbeat of it, I want to just stop and work some things out. Okay, so to do that, I didn't want a lot of it set in stone. I didn't want it already on the screen. I've wrestled with it myself, but I wanted to kind of publicly wrestle that out and say, here's where I am on some stuff, and here's what I'm working over on. And so it'll be a little less structured as far as the screen stuff goes. Come on in. So with that in mind, let's read a few verses that really lay out the case for where I want to start tonight. The title's Too Small a Thing, and I'll give you a heads up, Too Small a Thing does not appear in John 11. That phrase is not a John 11 phrase. You'll know in a moment why we've used it, though, because there's a connection that we want to make. So John 11:48, right about here is where we were last week. We dealt with the text we're going to deal with tonight, and then we'll read out of it. But I want to just take our time and lay a case out this evening for that title, too small a thing. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him. And that was really the heartbeat last week, was put Jesus in the center of the story or the center of the room. Don't put a bunch of trappings on him. Don't create a strange God out of him. Let Jesus be Jesus. Watch what happens. And it's sort of the equivalent of what a lot of us have heard, if we lift Jesus up, it draw all to him, although that's a judgment passage. It still works in this setting, that you push Jesus out there and let him do what he does. And so that's kind of where we landed last week. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And that was the fear that the high priest had. This fear, ironically, will come to pass in their generation. The Romans literally would come and take their place and their nation away from them. That's a very prescient statement, because actually the Romans would take not just their place, but their nation. And what I mean by their nation, they're not actually a country at the time of this text, but they do have a national identity built around a temple. Israel's national identity at the time is built around the temple in Jerusalem. And what does Rome do? They not only take away their place in Palestine, they take away the nation. They take away heaven on earth. They knock that temple to the ground. What Jesus would say, and somewhat metaphorically, not one stone shall be left unturned, a statement that means you're going to thoroughly lose what belongs to you. And so that will happen. So that fear actually comes to pass, even though they don't leave him alone at all. One of them, Caiaphas, there's our high priest from last week's story, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And what we're going to find is that the author John's going to jump in here and go, this was a prophecy. Well, it's pretty obvious to us that it is prophetic, because have we considered, we know this, they didn't know this, this is a prophetic moment. We know that it is expedient for them that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. This word, us, the pronoun us, is a bit off. It's the English word is translated us, but it's probably poor. The earliest Greek that we have, this is a pointed pronoun. Caiaphas doesn't point to Israel. Caiaphas points to the audience. So in the earliest Greek manuscript that we have, he says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." And while that may just seem like a repetitive pronoun at this point, I think we're going to find in a moment that it's pretty important that the audience that Caiaphas is talking to be able to take this into themselves, that it's not just a corporate statement, but a personal statement. Kind of like this. This is a step ahead of myself, but Calvary is a corporate event encompassing all, and yet Calvary is an individual event because it's at Calvary where we see us. I don't see you at Calvary. I see me at Calvary. That's the whole point of the cross. Though you're there, my salvation isn't found in determining if I can find you at the cross. Galen really needs to hear this word. He needs to get this in his heart. That's not how Calvary works. And so it's very personal. The pronoun very much belongs to us. But look at that word expedient. You don't know anything at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Let me see that word expedient. It's the Greek word symphero, and it means to collect or contribute in order to help or to be profitable. Think of it in these terms. It's really an indication of things being brought together so that the group can profit by them being brought together. Kind of an interesting word, not really how we define the word expedient now. And that's why I put the Greek up sometimes, because you'll look at a word in the English and go, well, I know what that means. But then when you dig below the surface and you realize the author writes it in Greek, so what would it have meant to a Greek-speaking audience? We have a much more collective term here. It's expedient, it's symphero. This is a contribution that is profitable. Now, I'm going to show you a verse that's going to look totally off the wall, okay? Acts 19:19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. This is a whole different sermon. But Sinfero's in there. That's the reason I wanted to show you this verse, because in the English stuff doesn't always come out word for word from the Greek. And so also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, Sinfero. Same word translated expedient in John 11. So it was the bringing together of something for the greater good of the group. So John 11:50 again. Have you considered that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people? So there's a corporate bringing together in Caiaphas's word, that there's something that would help the whole if he died. Caiaphas has no idea how prophetic he's being. There's something that would bring together disparate parts into one union. Sounds very much like where Paul lands, that Christ would bring of Jew and Gentile two into himself and make two one. It would be expedient for Christ to die, not just profitable, but it would bring together separate parts if Christ could die? What are the separate parts being brought together? Well, in the world in which Caiaphas says this, and in the world in which the Bible is written, it's that separate part of the Jew and the Gentile. It's that corporate bringing together of things that don't normally go together. In fact, in a Jewish mindset, it's the bringing together of things that don't go together. They don't go together at all. Judaism is separate by a lot of things. Circumcision is first. The law is second. You don't need a third. That's kind of their thing. Like, we're circumcised. That connects us to Abraham. We have the law. That connects us to Moses. What do you have? And so they looked at the outsider as a stranger and an alien. You don't have anything because you're a stranger to the covenant. So when Caiaphas says it's expedient, it's a way bigger word than, hey, it'd be good for you if Jesus died. The word is deep. But I don't think Caiaphas means for it to mean Gentiles. He just means, look, we need to unify around a common cause. We can unify around the common. And that kind of reminds me of something. I don't know if we said it last week or the week before. It's expedient to stone the adulterous woman. It brings people together. It's hard to stone the adulterous woman by yourself because you know your rock killed her. But you're less guilty if the whole room stones her to death. Because if we've all got a rock and we all throw the rock, then we're culpable, but we may not be the one. So while guilt is still with us, we can at least sleep at night going, well, there was like 19 other people there too. And we've always been that way. That's sort of a human collective. That's almost a gang mentality. Like, we'll do things in a mob we wouldn't do outside of the mob because, well, you know, other people did it. It's not that bad. And so there's an expediency involved, say, in the stoning of the adulterous woman, but in the death of Christ. And so Caiaphas is bringing together the forces to go, you know, nothing would unify us like getting behind killing this guy. We could all stop fighting amongst ourselves if we had a common enemy. And a common enemy would make us stronger. Jesus' death is so spectacular, bringing together common enemies, that the Gospels tell us that Herod and Pontius Pilate, who didn't get along, actually become friends on the night Jesus goes to the cross, because they found a common thing to hate. And in the midst of that, Jesus' death was expedient for a Herod and a Pontius Pilate in the world. And so there's that element of expediency. So let's read through this continuing on. 50 was where we ended. Do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? Now, this he did not say on his own authority. This is John talking now. We're outside the quotes in 51. This is John the writer. This is not Caiaphas. John says, and remember, John's writing this decades after the cross, decades after the resurrection, potentially decades after the temple comes down. So John, looking back, goes, he didn't say this of his own authority. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together. There's expedient. It's not actually the word symphero in the Greek, but it's the idea. John's playing off of Caiaphas's word. Caiaphas used a word that was bring stuff together. So John, in a brilliant stroke of literary genius, uses Caiaphas's words and says, oh yeah, he's going to bring it together all right. But not the way Caiaphas thought. What he's going to do is he's going to bring together into one the children of God who were where? Scattered. Wherever. That's basically what John's saying. It's not just Israel, not just Palestine, not just the people in Jerusalem, but what Christ was going to do was even bigger. It's even bigger than Caiaphas in his smart aleck prophecy, because that's what he was being. He's being a smart aleck. He's not trying to be godly. He's being political. He's pulling his forces together. And he's attacking Christ. And so John, decades later, goes, well, even in the midst of trying to be a smart aleck, he's actually prophesying, which is where I think we landed last week, was to say, if God can speak through Caiaphas' smart mouth and through the dumb mouth of a donkey to Balaam, you're in good shape. You know, like, he could speak through anyone. And so don't feel like you've got to climb ladders to heaven to hear from God. and to be used of God. And so this is just another, just kind of an incident or another incident in which you see that God can speak through anything. I want to focus on 52, not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And as you might expect, we're always, when we're looking at New Testament writers, we're always dealing with an Old Testament world in their mind. Their scriptures are not Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Although, to be fair, John did have Matthew, Mark, and Luke when he writes John. It's probably why big chunks of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke story don't show up in John, because he's working off of their script. And he's going, okay, we don't need to tell that story again. We don't need to tell. Oh, you know what story they didn't tell? Jesus went to Samaria. Oh, you know, that's why almost all of his miracles, most of his miracles are unique, because he's looking at them. But when the New Testament writers talk about Scripture, they're talking about Old Testament. They're talking about Torah. They're talking about prophets and Psalms. They don't give you theology that doesn't have its foundation or its root in the prophetic language of the Old Testament. One of the reasons why the modern church is so confused with the book of Revelation is because we've been fooled into thinking it's this unique book in the New Testament that doesn't sound like the rest of the Bible. Wrong. It's a mirror of exactly how God talked to Israel in the Old Testament. The metaphors, the signposts, and the imagery are repeats of the imagery God used from Genesis to Malachi. Revelation's author took the language that Hebrew audiences would understand and used it to talk to a Hebrew audience. And so that's why we're very confused, because Hebrew literature was rarely literal. It was almost always metaphoric. We love literal. We're not real keen on metaphor. We like stuff to mean exactly what it says. We would describe someone by how tall they are, how much they weigh, what color their hair is, what color their eyes are, and what size of shoe do they wear. The old world would talk in them in terms of height and width compared to mountains and rivers. Voices compared to birds and songs. You know, Israel goes into the promised land and God speaks to them in Deuteronomy 5 and goes, you are going to go into a land inhabited by cities whose walls reach up into the heavens. This is God talking, Deuteronomy 5. Did they ever go to a city whose walls reached all the way up into the heavens? No, because that's not how they talk. We would have said the walls are exactly 32 feet tall. They are 6 feet thick. They are reinforced with steel inside. That's how we describe things. It's not how Hebrews describe things. So when you get these images, a lot of times we just blast right past stuff. John's been talking right here. We just go, oh, that's good. Yeah, Jesus died for the whole world. But he's not just making stuff up. He's always building off of previous material. And here's what I think is his previous material. Isaiah 49:6. Look at this. Indeed, God says it is too small a thing. Title, by the way. I don't know who I was hiding it from on this side. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It's too small of a thing for me to simply give my servant. Who's my servant? Prophetically, Jesus. That's a good guess. I believe you're right, but it's a good guess anyway. We can actually confirm it, I think, with the New Testament. We're going to show that in a second, but just don't even worry about if it's Jesus yet, because Isaiah didn't know it was Jesus. But here's what Isaiah does know. He doesn't know it's Jesus. He doesn't know when this is going to happen. What he does know is that to God, it's too small a thing that his servant simply raises up Jacob and restores Israel. It's too small. It's too little. I'm going to use bad grammar. It's too little of a deal for the servant of God to only take care of Israel. That's too small. That's small potatoes. I mean, if it's God's servant, you've got to do more than just Judah and Israel. Which is weird, because the Old Testament is Judah and Israel. Isaiah is framed around the servant of Israel and Judah. The whole Old Testament is Israel's story. And then when it comes time to start prophesying about the one, the servant of God, God interjects a curveball and goes, it's too little of a deal, too small a thing for me to only send him for Israel and Judah. I'm also going to give him as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation. My salvation to the ends of the earth. The Septuagint right here actually says, I will give you as a covenant to the nations. That's the Septuagint. Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers were using. Probably said this 10 times, so here's 11. The New Testament writers did not have a Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. The New Testament writers used a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The reason why their understanding of the Old Testament and your understanding of the Old Testament are different, most of the Bibles we all hold in our laps translated the Old Testament out of Hebrew. And the New Testament writers didn't have that. They had Greek because Greek was the written language of the world. We lost Hebrew for centuries. We didn't get written Hebrew back until the 19th century. We had to plumb that out of the depths. That was a literary masterpiece to bring that back. So the world was writing in Greek, talking in Greek, communicating in Greek, schooling in Greek, governing in Greek. The Romans in Latin, but even them transferred to Greek rather quickly. So in the Greek, I'll give you as a covenant to the nations. I think that's awesome. We don't see that in the English, but that's pretty big. I'm going to give him as a covenant to the nations. What did Caiaphas say? It'd be expedient that one man die for us, than that the whole nation perish. And then John comes along right after it, that's what we read, and says, but he didn't just die for that nation, but for all of the nations. So what's John working off of? He's working off of Isaiah 49:6, the Septuagint. He's working off this idea. God's going to give somebody as a covenant for the nations. God's going to make a covenant that's bigger than the covenant with Israel. It's going to be a covenant with the whole wide world. And so it's too small of a thing. It's too small of a thing for Jesus to only come for Israel and Judah. And Jesus knew it. Jesus comes in his advent to deal with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But every time Jesus is confronted by a Gentile, Jesus steps outside of his mandate, which is Israel, and blesses that Gentile. But so that we don't forget his original intent is to come for the house of Israel, Jesus shows public reluctance to help Gentiles when he's here. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? She's Syrian and Phoenician. She speaks Syrian. She's from the land of Phoenicia. She's a heathen. I mean, she's a Gentile, but she's like the far end of the Gentile spectrum if you're a good Jew from Jerusalem. Jesus is in Phoenicia for no good reason. He doesn't go up there to heal anybody. It's not Israel. He might be up there talking to some scattered tribes, but maybe he's on vacation. Some scholars have even said Jesus goes to the beach at Tyre and Sidon, because that's the biggest beach port in Israel, in the land of Palestine. So maybe Jesus has a beach holiday, and a woman meets him on his holiday and says, can you heal my daughter? She's home dying. And Jesus ignores her. And the disciples say, you want us to send her away? And Jesus goes, I didn't come to give the bread meant for the children to the dogs. I came for Israel. And the woman says, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, woman, great faith. Here, you have whatever it is you need. Why the reluctance? Because he came to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. But he has to be given sacrificially to be a covenant to the nations. So in his advent on the earth, he's here for Israel. In his death on the cross, he's here for the whole world. John gets that. John's been preaching that for decades when he writes John 11. And so that's what's happening. So Isaiah prophesied. Give me that next screen. Isaiah prophesied. Go to the next one. We'll come back to that. Yeah. Sorry. Next one. Isaiah prophesied it's too small a thing for Christ to only gather in one nation. Hundreds of years prior to the cross, he being Isaiah, by the way, hundreds of years prior to the cross, Isaiah saw that God's heart was to gather his children who were scattered abroad. And I use our text, John 11:52. There's our scattered abroad text. He's He's got to gather his own people scattered abroad. This is why Paul, and I want to slow down right here and make sure we really soak this in. This is why Paul famously considered the Athenians. Remember, Athenians are Greeks. They're not Jews, and they're not even trying to be Christians when Paul shows up. They're just worshiping their gods. And Paul goes, hey, you got a statue to the unknown God? Let me tell you about him. Good segue for Paul. He's like, I'm going to go find one of the gods. You don't know what to name him. I'll name him for you. This is why he considered the Athenians the offspring of God. It's a tough pill to swallow for a lot of Christians, that Paul has a chance to speak to a bunch of heathen Greeks who are idol worshipers. And instead of saying to them, you bunch of Greeks are going to burn in hell because you're out here. No, seriously, for a minute, think about this. Because in the church world I come up in, this is how this is what we said you should have said to the Athenians. And I remember hearing preachers say that stuff. I'll tell you what he should have done. Bless God, he should have went in there and said, you're going to burn in hell for these statues, to these other gods. Paul doesn't do it. Paul goes, hey, you're all the offspring of God. And he's not very far away from you. You're groping in the dark trying to find him. I'm here to tell you what he looks like. And you're the offspring of God. Which is, you're not supposed to say that. You're not supposed to say that to idol-worshipping Athenians who don't know you're Jesus. You don't call them the offspring of God. We got to save that for Christians. So Christians are the offspring of God. So when Paul famously calls them that, he does it, why? Because to Paul, the Athenians are scattered children. Whose children? Well, according to Paul's theology, they're God's children. They just don't know it. And I think that's why John would write that for those who believe on his name, he gives them the authority to call themselves the sons of God. Right? Go back a screen. I know I skipped something there. I want to show you. He says it's just too small a thing. You should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. I want to show you the New Testament equivalent of that so that you know that the New Testament, it's not just John that's using this. The New Testament uses it as well. Luke 2:32, Jesus is called. This is when Simeon comes in and picks up little baby Jesus and blesses him. Simeon said, the Holy Spirit told me I wouldn't die till I saw the one. So he picks up little Jesus and prays over him. And he says, this is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The only scripture in the Old Testament that says that's Isaiah 49:6. So again, we've got Luke and John referencing this light to the Gentiles passage from Isaiah. Simeon and John both referencing that moment in the Old Testament. And what did that moment tell us? Too small a thing. To limit the salvation experience to Israel. Which is why when you get into the epistles, the writers of the epistles include Paul and Peter and John. James writes primarily to Jews, to the 12 tribes scattered, but Peter deals with Gentiles. Paul deals a lot with Gentiles. You have writers who begin to expand the gospel message and preach the covenant as if it belongs to non-Israelites. And so some argument to this day, I think, is an argument from foolishness that the new covenant applies only to Israel in the future. I've heard this argument. The new covenant applies to Israel in the future because God said in Hebrews, a covenant will I make with Israel and Judah. He said, when do you make a covenant with you? You don't have a covenant with you. The heartbeat of God was always to make a covenant with the nations. And so for God, he needed a way to tear down the identity that separated Jews and Gentiles. Calvary was that way. Remember, the Bible's a book of metaphors and images. What was the image that happens at Calvary? What happened in the temple during the earthquake when Jesus dies on the cross? The veil rents in two. Why would God rent the veil in two from top to bottom? Not from bottom to top, lest someone think a man did it. It rips from the top to the bottom so that it's supernatural, so that Israel would look at it and go, God must have done that. That had a rip from the top. God does that so there's no separation between the holy place and the most holy place, so that there's no longer this image, this illusion of a separation between the people of God and God. Paul would clarify that, expand that until we had a theology that included not just those in the front of the room and the back of the room, but that included both the Jew and the Gentile. So go on. Let's go on past the paragraph I had you at. The message of Jesus as the Son. Think about that. I didn't say the Christ. I didn't say the Messiah, and I didn't say the Savior, because those are all different messages. They're not different Jesuses. They're different expressions of Jesus. But the message of Jesus as Son is to show the heart of God as a Father for children, for us, His children. This is why the Father-Son relationship between God and Jesus is so crucial, because it sets the way for the early church to look at God as a Father. The Old Testament, God's not much of a Father. They don't call Him Father. He calls Himself Father once or twice, but they don't call Him Father in the Old Testament. Why is that? They don't have permission to. You don't call your master Father. You don't, if you're a servant, you don't go up to your, you don't treat your boss like he's family. He's your boss. There's a difference. And that's how Israel viewed God. Jesus came to make them view God differently, so that what they would see is that Jesus could talk to His Father. That's why I told you on Sunday, when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray," Jesus' first words were, "Our Father who art in heaven." What's He doing? Stop calling Him God. That's what He's saying to His disciples. You want to pray better? Stop calling Him God. Well, what's wrong with calling Him God? It's a mentality issue. You're calling Him God because you think He's distant and you've got to jump up through hoops to get His attention. Call Him Dad. Call Him your Father. Start with our Father. Because if you start with our Father, then everything else will flow from a place of knowing that you're a son or a daughter. So the message of Jesus as Son is so that we'll be see him as a Father and see us as His children. So see God through Jesus. You're going to realize your sonship. And I don't mean sonship in a gender-specific way, but I mean the quality of being the children, the sons and daughters of God. Now, I didn't say if you see Jesus, if you see the Father through Jesus, you become a son or a daughter, because you're the offspring of God. Remember Paul's famous message to the Athenians? Even a bunch of idol-worshiping Gentiles were already the offspring of God. But we need a revelation of that. We need to know we're that. So the John 14:6 moment of "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me" is Jesus' way of saying, you're not going to know He's the Father unless you see me as the Son. Because if you see me as the Son, you'll know how He wants to treat people. And then you'll begin to see Him as your Father. And so sonship is something we walk into through revelation. You really go from lost children. I don't think I've ever said this before. This was something I was just working through today. You go from being lost children to saved sons, because you're all the offspring of God. But when you realize that you're a son, to me, that's where salvation happens. I mean, a lot of people pray to prayer. They repeated a sinner's prayer, which isn't even in the Bible, by the way. There's not a passage in the Bible that goes, repeat this prayer if you want to be quote-unquote saved. In fact, the New Testament doesn't say people need to invite the Lord Jesus to be the Lord. They need to invite Jesus into their heart to be their personal Lord and Savior. That's a Christian phrase. That's not a New Testament phrase. You don't see Paul going up to people and going, have you asked Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior? That was a fancy statement somebody come up with to differentiate between people they said were serious about God and people that were not serious about God. How many of you have asked Him to be your personal? Now, I'm not cutting down people asking Him to be their personal Lord and Savior. I'm not stupid. I mean, if you want to phrase it that way, praise God, phrase it that way. But to live your life by that being the mantra by which you declare whether people are believers in Christ or not is a pretty limited set of standards, considering that faith doesn't always manifest itself exactly the same way person to person. So I leave it up to God about who knows their sonship. But I do believe the whole earth is His offspring. There's not one that doesn't belong to Him. But there are millions that don't know the life of God. And so we can go from being lost children to saved sons. And I don't know that that happens when you say the magic prayer or get in the baptistry. But I do believe that you can have a revelation that He's your Father and that you're His son, and fathers and sons denote inheritance. That's the whole reason the New Testament wants you to enter into a father-son relationship, father-daughter relationship, because you get an inheritance. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't talk a lot about daughters in the New Testament? Like, wouldn't it have been cool if He'd went, Jesus does call people daughter, by the way. He calls the woman with the issue of blood, reaches through and grabs his garment, and Jesus turns around and goes, "Who touched me?" "Oh, everybody's touching you." I go, "No, I felt power leave me." And then he goes, "Daughter, go thy way, thy faith has made you whole." So daughterhood's there, but Paul doesn't say we go from being servants to being sons and daughters. Paul says we go from servants to being sons. And I've thought before, well, that's just because in the world of that day, if you were writing, you were always, your gender lean was always male. But I'm not so convinced that's why the gender lean is male in the New Testament. I think it has more to do with the culture they're in which sons get the inheritance. Daughters don't. So the reason why the New Testament keeps calling you sons is not because it thinks men are better than women. Paul proves that with his whole, there are no male and female in this. But the reason he uses sons is because when you see father, he wants you to think inheritance. So you go, you can call God father. What's that mean? Inheritance. He's your Abba. He's your daddy. Why? Inheritance. So sonship doesn't just mean, ooh, I'm one of dad's kids. It means I get whatever Jesus got. Whatever he inherited, I inherit. Whatever he brings in, I bring in. And so sonship becomes more than an identity of calling him dad. It becomes an identity of inheritance, who you are and what you have. So to me, any other gospel seems too small a thing. It's too small a thing to limit Jesus, put him in your box, because you figured out what salvation looks like. Or you figured out the way to pray in, or you figured out what religion has told you about Christianity. To me, it's too small of a thing to limit a God who looks at the world as his offspring, and yet the New Testament hones in on bringing an identity into that offspring. For as many of us as believe in him, he gives them the authority to call themselves sons. What's that mean? 2 Corinthians 5, we've been reconciled to God through the death of the Son. We are ministers of reconciliation. And then Paul says, reconcile yourself to God. Why does he say reconcile yourself? Because that's the step you need to take. And that's the step the world needs to take. Reconcile themselves to the reality of what Jesus has done. Here's how Paul deals with this just a little bit. Ephesians 2, 17, 18. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. There's your scattered. There's your whole world being brought in. So Paul says he came and preached peace to you. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Jesus, we both. Who's we both? I know I didn't read the context. We've read this. This seems like I go to Ephesians 2 about every other week. But the we, of course, is the Jew and the Gentile. That's the context of this chapter. He's broke down the enmity between the two. And so we both have access by one Holy Spirit into the Father. This is a Trinitarian verse. Jesus does the work. The Holy Spirit draws us in, not to God, but to Father. Because we're sons. Okay? And so Paul's moved the language. He's moved the lingo. Now, Ephesians 3:1, which is the next verse. 18 was the last verse of 2. Okay? So I'm not jumping ahead. I just want to show you where Paul was going. There was no chapter break when Paul wrote this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. By the way, the dispensation of the grace of God is not a time period of grace. That was a Clarence Larkin invention from the early 20th century that ended us in an eschatology system called dispensationalism, which means we're in a dispensation of grace for Gentiles, but someday Israel gets hers. Paul's not time framing his grace. Dispensation is an allotment and that which you hand out. Now, we don't talk this way, but if we had a buffet up here and you come up and built your own hamburger and you get to the end of the, and you take your plate and you go sit down and I say, "Hey, did you get your dispensation of cheese?" We don't talk like that. That sounds stupid. But you wouldn't think I meant it's the age of cheese. Would you? You would think, okay, he's kind of stupid for saying it the way he did, but what he meant was, did you get your allotment of cheese? Because I have enough cheese for everybody to get some cheese. Did you get your dispensation of cheese. When Paul says the dispensation of grace given to me, he doesn't jump outside of his context and time and create a time space where he gets to preach grace and then someday that time space is going to end. He's saying there's an allotment in this message that's been handed to me to give Gentiles. I don't have Peter's allotment. I don't have John's allotment. They have a job to do. But I have my allotment and you have your allotment. That's the purpose of this. What's the dispensation that's yours? And so Paul says, I have a dispensation of the grace of God that was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Parenthetical. Because Paul's tries to describe the mystery. He does better in Colossians. Here's his description in Ephesians. As I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's probably what I wrote you already was probably Colossians. Because in Colossians 2, he goes, the mystery that had been shut up from the ages but has now been revealed to us through the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery, the dispensation has been given to you, is that Christ can live inside of people. So he's made known to me the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it's been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. In other ages, in the first half of the book, they didn't get it. They weren't allowed it. They didn't get the mystery that's been given to you and me. And what's the mystery? That Gentiles get to have everything Jews have. In fact, in the first half of the book, they straight up wouldn't have liked that. Let me tell you how bad they would have hated it. They would kill someone that come along saying that's what was supposed to happen. Oh, that's what they did with Jesus. That's Paul's message. That's where Paul concludes why Jesus dies in the first place. He goes, he comes along and does what hasn't been done before. It's been revealed by the Spirit to us that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. They get the inheritance. They get the Abrahamic covenant. They get it by grace. They don't get it in 10,000 years. They get it because of a man named Jesus. That's us. Fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. I want to stop right here for a moment and I want to work some things out, all right? I was asked recently my thoughts on universalism. And universalism defined, I think, and I'll tell you why I say I think in a moment, but I think as I was being asked that it was being defined in a way of everybody's already saved, everybody's going to heaven when they die. What do you think about that doctrine? My response at first is this. I don't like pejoratives. I don't like statements that lump people into a camp. I don't appreciate camps very much. You're this, you're that. Because a lot of people will call something, they'll define something in a way that you wouldn't. So they'll call you something and maybe that's not what you believe at all, but you do believe elements of it, but they'll throw you in that camp. Let me give you an example. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we conclude that if one man died, all men died. In other words, here's what I think Paul said. Here's my conclusion. Every man was included at Calvary. Every man was included, which leads people to inclusion, which then people goes, you're an inclusionist, which is another code word for universalist. If every man's included in Christ, every man's going to heaven. Nobody's going to hell. See how quickly you take a phrase, lump it in with a bunch of other stuff, kick a couple things out, and all of a sudden you've got a label on you. So I don't like labels much at all. I don't like one way or the other. So after I kind of clear that up, say, the question basically is this, and it's a great question. It's one that I've had asked over and over again, and it involves, why people who are coming into this message of grace and the finished work, so many of them end up going down a road of, for lack of a better term, universalism, where everyone is saved and everyone goes to heaven when they die and et cetera. And I've wrestled with that. Why are we seeing that happen so much? Some of it might have to do with us re-questioning the the doctrine of hell as we heard it. And what I mean by as we heard it, whether we know it or not, our doctrine of hell was influenced for about 500 or 600 years by poets and the writings of what hell looks like, sounds like, and feels like. And it was influenced by translations, by words that meant one thing being made to mean another. With all of that said, people are starting to question what hell looks like in the Gospels, what hell should look like to a believer. And I think as we begin to wrestle with that, and I think the wrestling is quality, wrestling is good, then if you walk away with, well, it ain't what mom and dad told me, then it's easy for you to get to the next stepping stone, which is, well, if that ain't, then maybe this ain't, then maybe this ain't, then maybe this ain't. And maybe it is also an offshoot of the message of the love of God, because the love of God is being proclaimed, I think, in a greater way than I've ever heard it in the church in my life. Thank God. I don't mean every church, but I mean the church at large. And because we have an idea of love that does line up very much with a Hollywood romance, maybe more than parental love, or maybe more even than love as defined in the Word, it becomes harder and harder for us to confine anyone to punishment or to confine anyone to eternity without God, because we struggle with finding how that end game can exist in the same room with a God who loves people so much. And so maybe that's why we're ending up on that road to universalism. But I'm not satisfied with either one of those answers, because I don't think you have to take both of those. I don't think you have to wrestle with the doctrine of hell and end up with everybody saved. I don't think you have to wrestle with the doctrines, with the doctrine of the love of God and end up with everybody saved. I think, and this is where I am wrestling with it at the moment, I think that one of the reasons why the message of grace more and more is leading people into the idea that everybody is, and I'm just going to say it the way I want to say it, okay? That everybody's fine. All right, I'm going to use the word fine, not saved, because I think saved is all over the map in the New Testament. So let's just go, everybody's fine. I think the argument is based on this basic premise. Everybody was a sinner in Adam, so everybody should be saved in Jesus, okay? And I think that the premise is built on a kingdom to come. To me, where universalism is that at the end result of a message of grace that preaches heaven is the destination, it's the end game of Christianity. Give your heart to Jesus so you can go to heaven, the kingdom's over there, which isn't a far step to heaven's over there. Every man was a sinner in Adam, so everybody's a saint in Jesus. So I don't know what happens when you die, but what I do know is everybody's in Him. So whatever that looks like, that's where we're going. And I think that's where the universalist message needs to hear the message of the kingdom. Because the message of the kingdom, I think as presented, and we worked on it on Sunday in here, the message of the kingdom, I think, as presented in the Gospels of in the Gospels and through the epistles, is not Christianity is to lead you to a place called heaven. I'm not taking heaven out of Christianity, by the way, but that's not the message of the New Testament. Come to Jesus so you can go to heaven when you die. Come to Jesus so you can go to heaven when you die is a great thing, but I don't think it's the message of the New Testament. I think the message of the New Testament is the kingdom is here. Heaven can invade your earth. And it can start right now through a man named Jesus. And I think if we got the kingdom message back into the church, the universe, it's a harder step to get to universalism. Why? Because you look at people and it's no longer you're fine. It's the kingdom's here. Are you living the life of God on the earth? And it's really hard to lie to yourself that everybody is. It's really hard to lie to yourself that everybody's fine. You might be able to come up with a doctrine that has everybody in heaven when they die. And you know what? I'm not even going to fight you. What good does it do me to fight it? But I don't think you're going to be able to twist it into a doctrine where everybody is manifesting heaven in their earth. And so to me, we're ending up on the road to universalism because we've messed up the message of the kingdom. And if the kingdom is still to come, and it's only to come, it's not really here, it's only to come, then it's a place you're going. And if it's a place you're going, you can make an argument that God's so loving he gets everybody there. But you can't make the argument that God is so loving he's got everybody in it right now. Because all you got to do is watch. People don't respond like they're in the kingdom. They don't love like they're in the kingdom. They don't live like they're in the kingdom. They don't act like they're in the kingdom. So it's really tough to get up and go, hey, everybody's fine. Because really, in your heart of hearts, you know better. Because you look around the world and you go, everybody's not fine. Everybody's not fine. He doesn't know me. Because I'm not fine. I got some stuff going on. And I need some help. Otherwise, if everybody's fine, nobody's going to be able to raise that hand and go, I got some stuff going on in the closet I need taken care of. And the kingdom is about taking care of that stuff. It's about dropping the mask and taking care of the stuff. It's why I'm not a universalist. I believe radically in the love of God. I believe radically in heaven. But I believe so much that the king is on the throne in a kingdom. And the reason I believe people need to reconcile themselves to it is because when you reconcile yourself to being a son, you begin to live the life of God. So call me an inclusionist. Everybody's included in the cross. Call me an inclusionist. Everybody's included in Christ's resurrection. But until you know it, until you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and trespasses, Romans 6, until you reconcile yourself to God, 2 Corinthians 5, you're not fine. You're not fine. And you'd have to lie to yourself to tell you you were fine. And we know better. We know we're not fine. And we go, Father, manifest the kingdom. That's why Jesus said, and we said this Sunday. Sorry I'm back on it. But that's why Jesus said, Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let the kingdom swallow up my will. Let what you want to do become my heaven on the earth. Because that's what you are. That's what you're out to do. So that's where I stand on, what do you think about universalism? I think you need to hear the kingdom. And then ask yourself if everybody's fine. And you go, and if you want to corner me and go, well, do you think everybody ends up in heaven someday? I go, look, I don't know if everybody ends up. I'm going to tell you this. I'm a hopeful that everybody ends up in heaven. I hope, but what I know is people are going through hell. And that doesn't have to be. Because the king's on the throne. And that, to me, is the gospel. And that's no small thing. That's no small thing. Let's read out John 11, 53. And this is what I meant when I said tonight we're going to read out. It's not loaded with theology. I don't want to denigrate it, but it's descriptive to get us to 12 for a really good chapter break. So let's read out. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is why I told you we're 1 week from the cross. Jesus dies at the end of the Passover. This is the Passover that will end up being the last Passover Jesus will celebrate on the earth. 56. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. He's in Ephraim, they're in Jerusalem. Okay, so this conversation, John couldn't have heard this conversation. So maybe this filters down to him. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. And the fact that the command has already went out, we want Jesus, you must report it, gives Judas the first crack in the door that he needs. You could say that Judas, and this could be a stretch, we'll get to Judas. Man, there's good stuff on Judas, but that Judas's first foray into the possibility of betrayal could have been an act of civil obedience. And sometimes we need some civil disobedience. And I'll leave that there. That's a good way to close. That's a good way to close. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for this word and the enjoyment that we've had in shining the spotlight on Jesus. I pray that we have done so in a way that leaves your children with joy and peace and meaning in their heart. It is no small thing. It's too small of a thing for you to just do this in a vacuum 2,000 years ago. It's too small. It's bigger than that. And you're still ongoing in our redemption. Thank you for that. And thank you for that we're included. Line us up with what that looks like as we go out and live this out today, this week. In Jesus' name.